Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we are so grateful for your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Spirit of God given to us at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, that it's through the Holy Spirit we can understand the Word of God, so that I pray that each and every believer might be in fellowship. And Father, I pray, Lord, that the believers here might take in the Word of God with positive volition, so that they might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your Word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 42. Last time we left off around verse 7, but let's just go back to verse 1 and review briefly. We have here the conclusion to the book of Job, and Job, after God's science quiz, finally realizes that God is all-powerful and God has a purpose. And those would be the two words I would sum up with verse 2. I know that you can do everything. That refers to the power of God. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And that's God's plan. And just like God had a plan and purpose for Job, he has a plan and purpose for each and every born-again believer. And God can achieve this purpose through his divine power. We can achieve God's purpose through his divine power. His power is what enables us to fulfill his will. God never demands us to do anything apart from giving us divine enablement. And so here Job was humbled and realized God's power and purpose. And then Job reminds God of the words, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" in verse 3. And therefore Job admitted that he uttered things which he did not understand, things that were too wonderful which he did not know. As we noticed last week, The road to knowledge begins by sometimes shutting our mouth and listening. And that's Job coming to conclusion that, you know, I've been talking too much instead of listening to you, God, and therefore I'm going to listen to you and bend my will to yours. And then in verse 5, he says, "I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." This is a profound verse. And Job obviously heard of God's science quiz. He heard of all the various things that God created and sustains. And he heard, I think, through oral tradition, things about God's character and essence. This is before scriptures were written. I believe Job was probably the first book in the Bible that was written even shortly before the time of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. So Job heard by the hearing of the ear, but now it's at a different level. Now, having gone through suffering, now having God having taught some lessons of life to Job, Job now sees him. Not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. He perceives God at a deeper level. And many times God has to allow suffering in our lives so that he will humble our arrogance and pride, and that we might not simply know God academically, but know God experientially. And this is true, the true experience of God. This doesn't preclude the hearing of the ear. Obviously, the hearing of the ear is very important. We need to take in the Word of God with positive volition. But I think as we do so, God will test us and test our faith. And once our faith is tested and we pass that test, we begin to know God's character in a real and personal way. And I think that's exactly what Job did. He began to know God's character in a more intimate way by passing the test. And therefore, he was certainly humbled. And then, as a result of that, he admits his wrongdoing, his arrogance mainly. He says, "I abhor myself." The abhor myself would be my spiritual condition, to despise one's spiritual condition in an act of repentance. And therefore, he repented. Now, we went over the doctrine of repentance in the Old Testament just briefly, and we saw that it's not here a change of behavior, but a change of thinking at its essence. God repented. God does not need to turn away from any sin. This word is used of God's repentance. But here, I think it's a change of thinking. Job has a change of thinking, and therefore he repented. And the outward expression of humility in Job's day is dust and ashes. That was simply an outward form to show the inward humility of his soul. And so he repented in dust and ashes. And he came to an awareness of God's sovereignty. I think that's another key element of the book of Job. God is sovereign, but not simply sovereign, but God with that sovereignty and power has a purpose. Once again, it's not haphazard for the born-again believer. And even though we don't understand that purpose, we need to submit to the will of God and humble ourselves and allow God to work in our life. And therefore, after Job repented, now he, in verse 7, after the Lord has spoken these words to Job, Job said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has." And therefore, they are the ones now that are out of fellowship, and God needed to humble those two individuals who were pointing their finger at Job, condemning him of being wicked and sinful, and therefore they misrepresented God's character. It's very important. Many times legalism, think about this, legalism misrepresents the character of God. And so people look at, the unsaved people look at legalistic Christians, and therefore they reject Christianity wholesale, but those legalistic Christians do not represent God's true nature or character. And therefore we need to represent God's true character, and all they had in their little box is their simple theology is, you know, if you're doing... If you're being blessed by God or being outward materially blessed, then that represents inwardly that you're walking in fellowship with God. And the other way around, if it looks like everything's falling apart at the seams, there must be some wickedness in your life. And of course, that's not true. Many times, it's God's will that believers go through suffering and things seem to be falling apart in their life, but God's working out his plan. So even the wicked prosper. Even the psalmist, we have many passages. Why do the wicked prosper? And God allows that in his plan. And so they were limited in their understanding of God's character. They did comprehend some of the ways of God, obviously, but it wasn't full, wasn't a complete knowledge of the whole essence of God. And as I stressed last week, we can go on one extreme to the other when we deal with God's essence. We could say that God is a God of love and he won't judge homosexuals or anyone that's doing anything wrong, and therefore God loves you and it doesn't matter what you do. And you hear kind of a syrupy, sappy view of God's love. But we know that even for believers who are out of fellowship, whom the Lord loves, he does what? Chastens. Chastening is not incompatible with God's love. And on the other hand, you have the holiness group that, you know, stresses you got to live holy, you got to live a godly life. And therefore, you hear little about mercy and grace. Very little, if next to nothing. It's all up to the individual, and you need to work out your salvation. And they don't complete that verse with verse 13 of Philippians 2 about God working through you. It's all up to you. And therefore, you sweat it out in the spiritual life. You grind out what is called the gristmill of human works, wood, hay, and stubble. And we know what happens to that at the judgment seat of Christ. Goes up in flames. Works done by the energy of the flesh. And so either view, you know, see, you know, plainly in our day, God's character is being misrepresented. And people may present part of God's character, but they don't have the balanced view of the nature and character of God. And I think this was a problem with Job's friends. They could not think outside of their little box. They were limited in their knowledge of God. And Job obviously blew their categories. Job, what happened to Job didn't fit in their neat little theology. And so therefore they misrepresented the character of God, and therefore they needed to go to Job and have Job intercede for them. And that would teach them humility. I think God set it up this way so that they were accusing Job, looking down on Job, thinking they're older and wiser than Job. They even said that. We're older and wiser than you, Job. And now God turns the tables. You need to go to Job. And unless Job intercedes for you, you're in trouble. That's kind of my summary of how I would translate this. But so they were to take a burnt offering. And this is obviously before the Mosaic Law was given. But we know later on the Mosaic Law, this was something used for atonement, atoning of sins. We might even say in our language to restore fellowship with God in that sense. And this offering was quite large according to even Mosaic standards. He says to take 7 bulls and 7 rams. And that was a quite pricey offering. And certainly it would match their pricey rebellion against God and misrepresenting of God's character and arrogance. And so this was a very, very pricey offering, 7 bulls and 7 rams. And then offer this up as a burnt offering, and then Job will intercede for you. He'll pray for you. And this is similar to the spiritual believer interceding for the carnal Christian. We have examples of Moses, and Moses interceded for the nation when God was ready to wipe out the nation. And Moses interceded for the nation of Israel. And we think of Abraham when Lot, carnal Lot, he was a born-again believer. Carnal Lot was in Sodom. And remember the prayer that went back and forth in between God and Abraham? If there are 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? And God said, yes. And he goes down to, I think, 45, 40, 30, and then it gets down finally. If there's 10 left, will you spare the city? And say, yeah, if there's 10 left, I will. But there wasn't even 10. And they had Job, who was carnal, and his wife was, by God's grace, removed from that city. And even his wife looked back. But Abraham interceded for carnal Lot. And so I think we need to pray for those other believers who are out of fellowship with God. I think the principle is we do need to intercede for others, even believers who do not have a full understanding of God's character. And if they're born again, we need to intercede for them, and so that they might come to the knowledge of the truth. That's Paul, by the way, in the book of Ephesians. He mentioned his prayer for the Ephesian believers so that they might come to the complete knowledge of the truth. And therefore, we need to pray for others, especially believers that are carnal. Now, here we, verse 9, we pick it up. So we have Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamite went out and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Now, the literal Hebrew, the word accepted, means to lift up his face. The idea of someone looking you in the eye, someone who is encouraged, someone who maybe his head is hanging down and their face is lifted up. And so it's an idea of restored fellowship, certainly would be the picture here. And so they did do as God commanded because God accepted Job. And then, notice verse 10, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, it doesn't say that that is based on his prayer for his friends, but I find it interesting that the Lord restored Job's what he lost before when he prayed for his friends. And it does show that he was in the right frame of mind. Job could have had bitterness at this point. Now, put yourself in Job's place. You know, for maybe nearly a year, if Job, we estimate Job suffering, you know, between maybe 8 months and a year, if he'd suffered close to a year in his physical condition, having lost his family, having lost his possessions, and he's critically ill, near the death's door, as he recorded earlier. And his friends are saying, Job, you're a wicked, evil person. Over and over. Would you have a little bitterness toward the end? And think about this. And now the chance to get back. Okay, now, you know what? I'm going to let God deal with them. I'm going to let God give them their just deserts because they wrong me. Now, I bet there's nothing that you can point to in your life. You know, I know there's believers who've been wronged by others, but I bet you it wasn't to the degree that Job was wronged. Now, when you think about that, what are you going to do? Forgive? Are you going to intercede for those individuals who have wronged you? Or are you going to hold bitterness? I'm not praying for them. And many times when you say that, you're really saying, I don't care about them. I don't care what happens to them. See, Job did not have that attitude. And so this wasn't the attitude of Job. Job interceded and prayed for his friends. He was in the right frame of mind. He was in the right attitude. He exercised here forgiveness. Forgiveness. And even though it's unstated, obviously this is the case. And you know what the Bible says about a root of bitterness? What does it do? It eventually defiles everyone. It was in Hebrews 13. When you have a root of bitterness that springs up, many people are defiled by that. You affect many people in a negative sense. They don't want to be around you because you're a bitter person. And we need to root out that bitterness, even the root of bitterness. We need to root it out. And love as the Lord loves. Remember what Jesus did on the cross. Think about this. They're crucifying Jesus. They're insulting him. If you were the Son of God, you would save yourself. They were making obscene gestures, which, they were doing while Jesus was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The first martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. Same situation, not on a cross, but being stoned to death. Forgive them. Forgive them. Repeat, echoing the words of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to have the attitude of forgiveness, and we are blessed when we do so. When we can forgive others for their wrongs, even as what? You know, the Bible says in Ephesians, 5:32, is it? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's the standard. How much have you been forgiven? All my sins, right? All. Well, how much should I forgive? Well, I should forgive their wrongs as well. And I've always stated, it doesn't necessarily mean that, I'm not going to forgive them unless they come to me and admit their wrongdoing. No, I think we can forgive even before they do. There's some people who have wronged us that are now dead, or even before that point, and they would never come to us. And I think we need to deal with that in our own soul, deal with that in our own heart, and forgive. So after Job interceded and prayed for his friends, God restored Job's losses. And then the amount restored was double as he had before. Now, one more thing about this. And when Job repented, God brought restoration and even brought joy. Spurgeon said this, the door of repentance, that's what Job did earlier, the door of repentance opens into the hall of joy. The door of repentance opens into the hall of joy. And so God rewarded Job. That's what he did. The suffering here brought eventually reward. Now look at Romans 8:18. Let's look at Romans chapter 8:18. Paul says this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, we think of suffering, glory. And there's not even a comparison between the two. Doesn't matter what you've gone through in this life, the outcome here will be far greater, the glory that will be revealed. And I think the idea of not only having a glorified body, but the idea of reward throughout the eternal state. Suffering, as we positively go through suffering, we will enter into the hall of joy personally, I think. And we can even have joy in the suffering, as James says, by the way. We don't have to wait till suffering is over, till God lifts the suffering, to have joy. You know, James 1:2 says we can have joy in tribulation, through it. And that's what Paul said, right? God said to Paul, my grace is enough for you. Take this from me. Take this thorn in the flesh from me. Take this suffering from me. Many times we pray for God to remove the suffering, and God says, you know what? My grace is enough to sustain you. I can give you peace through the suffering. I can give you joy. I can give you a positive mental attitude. You know, all those things in the middle of the storm. I could be like the eye of the storm. The hurricane can be swirling around me, everything falling apart around me. But I'm in the calm of the storm because I'm in the center of God's will. And we need to make sure that we're walking in fellowship with God, and so no matter what we face, we can face it with spiritual courage. And God can give us that spiritual courage even when we don't have it. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, many of the believers were going through some serious things, but when we make the comparison, this is a comparative term. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's another comparative term. Compared to what? The eternal state? Is this light compared with the glory of heaven? Is this a short time compared with eternity? Yes, it is. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that's the idea of reward as well. Now, let me read you a quote here from, I believe this is Eugene Mayhew in the Moody Bible Commentary. Does the fact that God evidentially blessed Job materially in life for his godliness prove Job's three friends were right after all? Is the basis of man's relationship with God really retribution? No. See, some people point to that, saying, well, you know, Job repented and God restored, but, you know, that's not the basis of man's retribution or relationship with God. No, God did not reward Job in life primarily because he was good. Now, listen to this. God did not reward Job because he was good, but because God is gracious. And I like that. You know, God was gracious, so he's not simply, you know, being just like his friend's view, God's giving us something that we don't deserve. Isn't that just like God's character? Many times he gives us things, I don't deserve this, that's why it's called grace. What is grace? Undeserved favor. And God gives us many things that we don't deserve, and we need to accept them and thank him. What's the proper response for someone giving you a gift? What is the appropriate response? Thanks. Right? Thanks. Gratitude. And therefore we need to be grateful for what God gives us and say thanks to God. And don't say, well, I deserve this anyway. It was taken from me, and therefore I deserve this. You know, deserving has nothing to do with it, whether in salvation or in sanctification. It's not because you deserve anything at all. As a matter of fact, we deserve nothing, but God gives us everything to enjoy. Doesn't he say that? God gives us all things freely to enjoy. That's the grace way of life. God gives us things that are for our betterment, and we need to thank him for his good gifts. Keep that in mind around Thanksgiving. All right. Now take a look at his family. His family was restored, not the ones certainly that died. They were not resurrected at this point. But he went on to have more children. And notice in verse 11, then all his brothers, well, this is not the ones later. This is his family here. I'm talking later in the passage, we'll see the restoration of his children. Here is his immediate family that were alive. during the situation. Then all his brothers, sisters, and those who had been acquaintance before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and did what? Comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. You know, when I read this initially, I'm thinking, where were they? I don't know if I should think that or not. Where was this family when Job was going through this? Now everything's okay. Now he's, you know, back on his feet. Now they come in and are there to comfort him. Now certainly he needed comforting at that point, but I think that's a little late in my estimation. You remember what Job called his three friends? Miserable comforters. They're certainly better than Job's three friends, right? Job's three friends were miserable comforters. They did a lousy job at comforting Job. But at least they did this and did not ignore him at the end. So we'll give him credit where credit's due, I guess. I don't know if I'd give his family full credit at this point. And so all his acquaintances and brothers and sisters came and they ate food with him in his house. They probably didn't want to eat food with him when he was out on the dump. The city dump, I would call it, the ash heap, scraping his skin with full of pus with the broken pottery because it itched. And they probably didn't want to visit him there. But now he's back in the house, everything's cool, everything's nice. So the family comes over, think about Thanksgiving as well. I don't know why I'm thinking. All the relatives come over, everything's all right. But they consoled him, though. They did console him and comfort him for the adversity of God brought upon him. And not only that, they brought presents here. They each brought a piece of silver and a ring of gold. How about that? And so they each, apparently, they had done nothing before to comfort Job. At least his extended family responded then with acts of mercy. At least they were merciful at this point. Now, verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. Now, turn to Job 1:3, and let's make the comparison between the beginning and the end. And I have a chart here that lists the comparisons. I don't have it up on the screen here, but you can easily see that doubling of all the items. Compare Job 1:3 to this verse and following. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. We see in Job 1:3, we had 7,000. 7,000. Let's stay in verse 3 here. We'll keep that on the screen. I'll read this. 6,000 camels, and we had 3,000 camels, verse 3. So that's double there. Yoke of oxen. We had 1,000 yoke of oxen. We have 500 there. 500 female donkeys. And then we have 1,000 female donkeys in verse 12. Double that. And then he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, you think, well, God didn't double that because the family died. But in one way, he did. You ever think about that? What if those children were believers? They will be resurrected, won't they? And they will not be resurrected with the church. They'll be resurrected Old Testament saints. When is that resurrection, by the way? When will Moses be resurrected? When will Abraham be resurrected? Elijah? Well, that will occur at the end of the tribulation. All right. We know Daniel 12:1, the old resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Daniel will stand in his inheritance at the end of the days after that great tribulation period. So that resurrection is taking place after the 7-year tribulation period, especially the great tribulation. Church age, when will we be resurrected, those who have died? Before that 7-year period. And so church age believers will be resurrected 7 years prior, and then the Old Testament saints will be resurrected right before the kingdom. Wonder why? Think about that promise of the kingdom. And so they'll stand, as Daniel says, in his inheritance. They'll rule and reign with Christ. Even Jesus said Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be in the kingdom and have positions of authority. So they will be resurrected. And so guess what? Job's family is doubled. Think about that. Job's family is doubled at this point. His children will be resurrected. So God gave Job 10 more children than what he had, as we compare verse 2 of Job 1. Now, verse 14, they must have 7 sons, 3 daughters. But the sons are not mentioned, the daughters are called out. It's interesting. The 3 daughters are zeroed in on. No mention of the sons. The daughters are mentioned here at the end, and they're called out for special mention. And we have here, they called the name the first, Jemima. Not the same one with the syrup, Aunt Jemima. The name, I wonder if that name came from those. That was a made-up name, by the way. I think the real name, Halei, was Mrs. Green or something. I looked on the internet. I forget what her real name was, but Aunt Jemima syrup. But that's here, Jemima. The name of the second, Keziah. The name of the third, Karen Hapuk. And so we have the names here. Now, you say, well, what does that mean to me? Well, names in biblical days had meaning. And we use names maybe as just kind of a tag. Maybe my grandfather was named John Brummett. My grandfather was named John Brummett. And so my dad named me after my grandfather. And then I named Patrick his middle name after my middle name. Say, my name is John Patrick Brummett. And then my son, Patrick, is named after me. And so we name it maybe after a family member. But in the Bible days, names had meaning and pointed to the character of a person or something about them, either during their birth or something about, you know, their character. And it's interesting, the names of Job's 3 daughters. Now, Jemima means dove. Jemima means dove. Probably a real graceful lady. Really graceful young lady. Keziah means perfume. It comes from the cassia being a bark used as a perfume. And so her name literally means perfume. And Karen Hapuk means horn of eye paint. Or we would say the cosmetics, cosmetic box. I would call her the first Mary Kay. you think of cosmetics. Now, this was a bottle of dye used to paint the eyelashes, eyelids and eyebrows, to make the eyes more attractive. And so maybe she had beautiful eyes. Looks like she was wearing cosmetics, Mary Kay cosmetics. All 3 of these names are indicative of the daughter's beauty. They are all beautiful women. And even as the Bible indicates in verse 15, look at this. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. Now, do we find that anywhere else in the Bible? The Bible mentions the beauty of certain women. Yeah, the Bible does mention that. And only have a couple examples. There's more than these. But we have Sarah. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 and 14. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, they said to Sarai, his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Notice that. Notice that. And that's why he was worried about her. And notice in verse 14, let's scroll down to verse 14. He didn't want the Egyptians to take her. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman that she was very beautiful. They recognized what he said, that she was beautiful. Now, I was wondering, if he didn't want her to get in trouble, why did he take her down there in the first place? Which, you know, in the Bible, there's only problems when you go down to Egypt, right? Okay. I don't want you to get in trouble here. I know you're a beautiful woman, but we're going to go down that city anyway, you know. Not very smart. Okay, Rachel is mentioned as being beautiful. Genesis 29:17. Look at Genesis 29:17. Leah's eyes were delicate. That's polite. I like the dookie. They're delicate, delicate eyes. She may have been cross-eyed, I think, the idea. She may have... delicate. But what's a, here's a contrast. Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Form means shapely. She was a shapely woman. She was good to look at. She was physically attractive and shapely. She was beautiful. But Leah, another story. Poor Leah. But you know what? God blesses her in spite of that. You know, he has children in spite of that, you know. And then Rachel had to get behind, you know. It's like, okay, one, two, I think it was six children before she had, you know, one. Rachel had to wait. And so beauty comes with a cost. All right. And so, but Job's daughters were beautiful. And notice here, going back to our text in Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. This is something that was not common in Job's day. Usually the firstborn went to the oldest son. But the daughters equally had inheritance. Now remember, under the Mosaic Law, we had, I can't think of their names, but Moses gave these women inheritance as well. Does anyone remember that, the name of those individuals? I don't know if they're unnamed. What's it? Okay. Yeah, and remember, they appealed in a special case to Moses, and he gave them inheritance as well. So it's not unheard of. It's not unprecedented. Now, that's later after Job, but here, the daughters are given an inheritance. And in later years, a daughter received her father's inheritance only if she had no brothers. Now, look at Numbers 27:8. If there were no brothers, then they would have. Notice, you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause an inheritance to pass to his daughter. So that was the rule. He has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And then go on and on here. But so there were cases where the daughters could have an inheritance, but Job here gave them an inheritance. Now, let me read you a quote here from Matthew Poole. Now, what preventure did he oblige them to settle themselves among their brethren and to marry their own religious kindred, not to strand? Now, let me repeat this. Poole says there's a reason for this. Okay, why did he give an inheritance to their daughters? Not simply, I think, because he favored them. But Poole is making out the point here that having an inheritance, they would live close to home. And therefore, they would marry within their, we would say, religious circles or their circles of faith. They would marry other believers, whereas if they, you know, did not have an inheritance, they would go out to find in other lands that did not worship the same God that Job did, therefore would end up marrying pagans. I think this is an excellent point by Matthew Poole. Now, let me read his words here. It's a little difficult here. He says, which preventure he did oblige them to settle themselves among their brethren and to marry their own religious kindred, not to strangers, who in those times were generally swallowed up in the gulf of idolatry. And so part of the reason why Job gave his daughters an inheritance was they would live, obviously, around him, and they would practice the same faith. They would have a, I would call this, and don't misunderstand me when I'm saying this, but a spiritual support group. They would have like-minded individuals that could spiritually direct them and guide them. And so, you know, their family and friends that worship the one true God of Israel, later on would be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would worship him instead of pagan idolatry. And we did have that, by the way, who Abraham sent his servant to fetch a daughter among his family members. You remember that? Was it Abraham that went up to, where was it, Ur? And he fetched a daughter for his son. And therefore, that's interesting that the fathers looked after, made sure that the daughters married individuals that were, you know, believers. And I think that's still very important. I don't think there's anything wrong with a father wanting the best for his daughter and sending her an environment where she would find individuals who are like faith. And so this would set them up with a preferable future husband in the area where they lived. And that's one of the reasons why they gave Job gave their inheritance. Okay, now let's look at verse 16. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. This would be his great-great-grandchildren. Great-great-grandchildren. Now, since he lived 140 years after his calamities, and since he was probably 40 or 50 years of age when the calamity struck, he lived close to 200 years. He died full of days. Think about that. I think the Septuagint actually has 210. Not sure, but it's also possible that Job was closer to 70 years of age when he lost everything. This would make his remaining 140 years twice what he lived before in accordance with God's twofold blessing. And that would put it at 210. So Job would die around 210 years of age. And so if he was 70 years when this tragedy hits, double his life afterwards, he lives to be 210 years old. And that's why we have verse 17. So Job died old and full of days. Think about that, dying old and full of days. That's literally an idiom, meaning he died. He died with prosperity. He died with the enjoyment of life. The enjoyment of life. Let's take a look at James chapter 1, verse 2. James 1, verse 2. We went over this earlier. We count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But notice the outcome. Verse 12. Verse 12. Scroll down to verse 12 there. And notice the idea is not simply surviving trials. Oh, I made that. I survived that crisis. No, the idea is overcoming in the trial by faith. That's the idea, okay? Not I'm going through trials, I'll be rewarded. No, that's not the criteria. It's faith in tribulation, right? Okay, here it is, verse 12. Blessed is a man that endures temptation or trials. This will be trials that God brings in your life. I don't think it's temptation to sin here at this point. For when he has been approved, and you're approved by what? Faith. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's interesting, we have five crowns in the Bible that are mentioned. There are other rewards. I think the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3 are rewards. He who overcomes, I will. Those are rewards. We have other rewards that are mentioned. But out of the five crowns, we have the crown of life. Now, what does the crown of life mean? We normally think of, well, big deal, I'll get to heaven, I'll get this kind of like plastic crown to put on my head. You know, so what? The idea of the crown of life, it pictures something here. I think it means the abundant life throughout eternity. So having the crown of life means you're going to have not only eternal life, you have eternal life when you believe, by the way, but you're going to have eternal life to its fullest. You're going to have the abundance of life throughout eternity. And I think some believers will enjoy heaven even more than other Christians because they were faithful. This is a reward. I think the idea of the enjoyment of your eternal state, having the abundance of life, the crowning experience of life, we could say. as we persevere through difficulties. And so you think life's bad today. But if you go through it through faith, trusting God, you're going to come out on the other end with the abundance of life. You may come out on this end and enjoy life like Job did before he died, and then also have the eternal state to enjoy. How about that? Now that's a double blessing. And even the psalmist says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of this life. Don't miss it. I think a lot of Christians think, I'm just waiting to die. I'm waiting around to die, so I'll enjoy life finally. No. You're living now. You can enjoy it now by the power of God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of this life. And then on top of that, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's not bad, is it? Not a bad deal. So, you endure coming on the outside, out through the temptation. There's the temptation's not forever. The testing is for a period of time. It's allotted as God knows the individual. He tailor makes it to the individual. He doesn't give you more than you're able to bear. He promised you that. And so as you go through it faithfully, God will reward the faithful Christian on the other side. So this is reward here that we see in Job in this life. And for the believer in this life and in the one to come. Let's take a look at chapter 5 in James. James 5, 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as example of suffering and endurance. And notice here, who does he mention in verse 11? Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Blessed who endure. And notice here, you have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and what? Merciful. When you study the book of Job, would you say mercy is part of the equation? I still find it interesting that Job is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament but in this verse. Think about that. And what is focused here? God's holiness, God's judgment, retribution, mercy. Mercy. And so he focuses on the end of the book, the conclusion, the sum of the matter, that God, Job endured, he endured, persevered. That's the lesson of Job here. He persevered through difficulty, and God blessed him because of his compassion and mercy. Don't you think God's merciful toward you? You need to view him that way. God is a good God. God is a merciful God. He's still so today. His nature has not changed over 4,000 years. Think about that. Jesus Christ is the same, Hebrews 13:8, yesterday, today, and forever. Now, this phraseology, Job died old and full of days, means more than a long life. It means a rich and full life that ends well. A rich and full life that ends well. This is the way Abraham and Isaac died. Look at Genesis 25, verse 8. Genesis 25, 8. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. An old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. He ended with a rich and full life. Genesis 35:29. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his son Esau and Jacob buried him. David, 1 Chronicles 29:28. David. So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now, one more verse. Last verse, John 10:10. John 10:10. This is one of my all-time favorite verses. Think about your life and the options you have as a believer. I have an option to serve the Lord who's good, who's faithful, who's holy, who's righteous, or I can serve myself and allow the thief to destroy my life. The devil's a thief. He wants to rob you of life. You know, you think the world has life. Life is in the world system. The pleasures of sin for a season. Is that life? That's death. The Bible calls that death. Real living is with the Lord. That's true significance, true fullness, true enjoyment, is following the Lord. Think about this verse. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. He wants to destroy your life. The enemy, the thief, wants to destroy your life. He wants you to waste it. He wants you to invest in things that don't matter throughout eternity. But you know what? Jesus, on the other hand, says, I have come that they may have life. That's not simply eternal life. That is life, Zoe. But that they may have it what? More abundantly. Do you believe that? He wants you to have the abundant life. The abundant life doesn't necessarily mean material prosperity. That won't bring your happiness. But I can have fullness of life with very little. You know, even Paul says, I have much and I know how to abound and know how to deal with less. I know in all things to be content. And so this is what God offers you. And I think we need to say, preach this loud and far to those who misrepresent Christianity. Accept Jesus as your Savior, and then you got to be a slave. You're going to be miserable. God's going to send you on the mission field somewhere to a dark, remote country that you're going to catch some disease and then die on the mission field. Oh, boy, that really, that makes me feel warm and fuzzy. And they don't say, I'm not talking about prosperity theology either. It doesn't mention anything about sin. But I am talking about, as we live for the Lord and honor Him, God can give us fullness of life, the abundant life. That's what I'm talking about. Well, with that, we close Job. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Scripture this morning. And Father, we truly want to experience the abundant life. And we pray, Lord, that we might follow You faithfully, trust in Your will, lean not to our own understanding, and all our ways acknowledge You, because You said You will direct our paths. And so I pray that You might give each believer here that hope, that desire, that commitment, that zeal, that love for You, and that they might see that You truly are a good God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. And we give You all the praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.